1:8-22. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra, and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God, and they did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwives come to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let their daughters, every daughter, live." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning, everybody. My name's Sam, if you're new, and I'm just one of the pastors here, but it's my privilege now to get to preach from that passage in Exodus chapter 1. So let me pray, and then we'll do that. Father, as we come now before this precious and really holy moment of studying your word and seeking to hear not the words of a man, but your word, we pray for your Spirit's help again, just recognizing our inability both to preach, to hear, to understand, to be changed. And so once again, we throw ourselves on your grace, on your mercy. And we pray that you would do what your word promises, that your word would accomplish all that you have for it in us individually, in us as a church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we did begin our journey through the book of Exodus last week. We got through the first 7 verses. And what I want to do just right now is kind of briefly recap what we saw last week, because a lot of what we saw last week is kind of the context for a lot of the things we're going to see this week and, of course, throughout the book of Exodus. And what Moses did in those first 7 verses was essentially go back into Genesis and draw in from Genesis a lot of themes, a lot of things that you need to have in your mind so that you're going to be able to make sense of the kinds of things that are going to happen in Exodus. So firstly, he reminded us of Jacob, and that Jacob brought his family of 70 into the land of Egypt. They were fleeing famine, and so they went to Egypt, and they were blessed by God in doing that. That wasn't the wrong thing to do. They did that, and there were 70 of them. So if you're going to understand Exodus out of Egypt, it's good for you to know why they're in Egypt in the first place. But then in verse 6, time skips a fair bit ahead. And notice it says this, if you have your Bibles open, to when Joseph died. So that whole family came, but now Joseph has died. All of his brothers have died. And it says, actually, everyone in that whole generation is dead.
Now you notice that verse 7 skips ahead in time as well from that to a time when it says, the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. So we are picking up the story, and that's the situation. Israel have become massive. They are filling up the land. God has been keeping his promises that he made to Abraham, that he's going to make of him a great nation. Well, that's happened, and that has happened in Egypt. And so, but it also goes back, so it reminds us of the Abrahamic covenant, the God's promises to Abraham, but also casts our mind back even further than that to Genesis, doesn't it? When Adam and Eve in the garden were told to be fruitful and multiply, and we're hearing right now that for Israel in Egypt, they were being fruitful and they were multiplying. And that was the command to Adam and Eve in the garden. And it was connected to the spread of the glory of God and of his name throughout the whole world. Because they're all made in the image of God, and so as they spread and as they increase, they will be spreading those who love and adore and worship and serve God. Now we know that didn't actually happen that way. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They aligned themselves with the serpent and disbelieved in God and wanted to be their own gods. Well, that led to exile out of the garden. They need to... Then what's the great need? Well, Exodus back into the garden. Exodus back into that fellowship and relationship with God. How will that ever happen? Well, God gives a promise. It's actually not going to be about them and things that they do. It's going to be something that God does. God puts enmity, he says, between the woman and the serpent. He will not allow them to continue in harmony, aligned together forever. I'll put enmity, God says, between the woman and the serpent. But it's actually not just the woman and the serpent. It will be the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. There will be ongoing enmity between them. The serpent, the offspring of the serpent being those who hate God and hate his people and oppress his people. And then that narrative, those offsprings will find their climax in actually a singular person. One offspring of the woman who, though the serpent will bruise his heel, he will crush the serpent's head. All right, that's context to Exodus. We are on the right track if we are asking similar questions of Israel that we were actually asking of Adam and Eve. Questions around how will they get back into the land of a land of abundance? How will they come back to knowledge and worship and love of God? That is where Israel is at. They need Exodus. Israel needs Exodus physically because they need to get to the promised land. But Israel also needs Exodus spiritually so that they would leave behind ignorance of God, which seems to be increasing amongst them and their time in Egypt, and back to love and worship and service of God in the place that he will provide for them. And the path there, again, like Adam and Eve, the path there is a battle with the serpent. So Exodus is not just a battle between Pharaoh and Israel. We need to see that. It's much deeper than that. It is a battle between the offspring of the woman, Israel, and the offspring of the serpent, Pharaoh, who literally wears a serpent for a crown. So that's context to our passage. So then let's get into our passage, verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. This new king is probably the beginning of a new dynasty of pharaohs in Egypt. But notice that Moses does not name him. We don't know his name. In fact, Moses never, in writing Exodus, ever tells us his name. That's intentional. James Hoffmeyer says it's because the Bible is not trying to answer the question, who is the Pharaoh of the Exodus, to satisfy the curiosity of modern historians. Rather, it was seeking to clarify for Israel who was the God of the Exodus. You see, the point of Exodus is not so that we can get to know Pharaoh. It's so that Israel and us, by extension, might get to know the God of the Exodus, Yahweh, the redeeming God. And so Pharaoh will actually is nameless and will remain nameless. Of course, that's not what he wanted. Pharaohs want great. They wanted to build a great name for themselves. And that's why they had their buildings and their pyramids. They're building a name for themselves. They claim great things for themselves, the Pharaohs. They claim to be gods of sorts, to be the incarnate son of Ra, their sun god, the primary deity in Egypt. So that's his hopes, right? Pharaoh's hopes, aspirations, name for myself, glory for me. Isn't it just awesome that in the Bible he is nameless, unknown, forgotten? And we are told that this new king, this new Pharaoh, did not know Joseph. And the word for know there very often is not just about some kind of intellectual understanding. It's relational. It's often to do with intimacy. See, I think this Pharaoh probably did know about Joseph. But what he didn't do is care about Joseph. He didn't love Joseph. He didn't honor Joseph. Now, that lack of regard for Joseph comes along with what we see in the next verse, with this rapid increase and multiplication of this immigrant people in a foreign nation, the Israelites. He doesn't know Joseph and all the things that Joseph did for Egypt. He doesn't care. He doesn't love him. He doesn't honor him like the previous Pharaoh at the time of Joseph did. And so he doesn't care about that. But at the same time, this immigrant people, the Jewish people, are increasing and abounding and getting stronger. That's verse 9. It says this, and he, that is the Pharaoh, said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. So he tries to divide, doesn't he? What leaders often try to do when they want to oppress a particular race of people, it'll be us versus them. So you notice it says, he speaks to his people about the people of Israel. And he doesn't just say, you know, they are many and they are mighty. He would have been right. They were many and they were mighty. Moses said as much back in verse 7, didn't he? He went to great pains to tell us they were growing and they were getting stronger and they were filling up the land. They were many and they were mighty. And Pharaoh has the opportunity to see that and go, man, the God of Israel is faithful. Isn't he good? The way that he cares for his people. I ought to honor these people and I ought to honor the God of these people. That's not what he does. Instead, he says, not just that they are many, what does he say? They are too many. They are not just mighty, what are they? They are too mighty for us. Enmity between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. So verse 10, he says this, come. Let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. So he's just anti-God on every level, isn't he? He says he does not want them to multiply. We've got to do something lest they multiply. What is God doing in keeping his promises to Abraham? He is multiplying them. He's anti-God. He's anti the plans of God. He also throws in military concerns that actually, as they're big and they are strong, that they an opposing enemy might come for us and they'll just join in with them and they'll conquer us. Now, I generally think he's probably just making that up. But that's making a narrative. What evidence is there that that's what Israel were going to do? They had no signs of that. But you do need a narrative. A leader needs a narrative so that the people that he wants will fear this group of immigrants, these people. And then it says this. Notice that what he does not want them to do at the end there. Escape from the land. Anti-God. What is God wanting to do for his people, if not have them leave that land? And he's saying, he's directly opposed to the plans and the purposes of God. We don't want them to leave. They're useful to us. And ironically, Pharaoh is the first person to mention Israel leaving Egypt in the whole book. So he says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them. Hopefully you can see his arrogance. Oh, we're going to be so clever. We're going to act wisely. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, it translates it, let us conquer them by trickery. You can hear the hiss of the serpent, can't you? I will outsmart all the plans of God. I see what he's doing. And I will act shrewdly. Well, how does that go? Verse 11 is a progress report on that. And it says this, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. See, this is the shrewd plan. We will keep them from increasing and growing stronger and being able to turn against us one day or even leaving. We will make them slaves. We will set taskmasters over them. We will afflict them with heavy burdens. Surely this will slow down their growth and their strength. They'll become weak with work, perhaps die with the way we treat them. Hopefully they won't want to bring any of their children, any children into a world like this. And in the meantime, let's make them make us stronger. They can build for us. Well, notice what it says, build cities for Pharaoh. So Pithom means house of a tomb. It's one of the Egyptian gods, and Ramses was to be the residence of the pharaohs. Store cities so that they could have kind of military outposts where they could feed their troops and spread their strength and their glory. That's Pharaoh's plan. That he has them building cities for him is actually has a fair bit of deeper significance, doesn't it? If you think through, even back through Genesis, and how people who have been anti-God and God's plans, what they have done. When Cain killed Abel and was sent into exile, what he did was he built a city. And he named it after his son. Michael Morales writes this. He says, Cain's city building marks corrupt humanity's transition to a new goal of fulfillment, a fabricated purpose. The quest for self-realization apart from God's own agenda for creation and human history. Cain has set in motion the city of man project. I will make a city for myself. I will make a city for my name. I will name it after my son. It is the building of the city of man. Well, that city of man project continues in the Tower of Babel, doesn't it? We will not scatter. We will not. Lest we scatter, let's all stick together. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build a tower, really a mountain, a staircase mountain to God. Our own kind of Eden. We'll make our own kind of paradise. We'll make our own way back to God. And in the meanwhile, we make a great name for ourselves. And so now here is Pharaoh. I will not let you scatter. I will not let you leave. Instead, you will stay and you will build for me. Do you see how anti-God he is? You will build for me, for my great name, a place for me to live. The title Pharaoh literally means great house. Pharaoh has now declared himself to be Israel's master. I'm your king. I'm your God. You serve me. I rule over you. I'm your master. Build for me. Build for my glory. Build my houses. Now, if you know how Exodus goes, what does Israel end up doing at the very end of Exodus? They're building again. It's not a house for Israel, I mean for Pharaoh, but it's a house for God, the tabernacle, for the worship of God, for the glory of God. So that's Pharaoh's shrewd, wise, clever plan though. That's what we'll do. That's what we'll do to Israel. Okay, how'd it go? Verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. Isn't that so good? There's your progress report. You can see what you were planning to do. You accomplished literally the opposite. There's a direct causation between The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread. Morales writes this, he says, the measure of oppression became the measure of multiplication. Now, I don't think it's that his plan was that foolish, right? It's not like, that would never, you create, that would never work, right? How would you ever think that would cause that? It's like, you know, if you saw something like, oh, we need to put out this fire, let's put petrol on it. You go, well, that's foolish, right? Because that literally will never accomplish the thing that you're thinking to accomplish there. But that's not really what Pharaoh's doing, right? That you can see how his plan might accomplish the kind of the limitations and the decrease of Israel and the keeping them to himself and all of this kinds of thing, keeping them in one place. What makes it foolish is that he's coming against God. So it's not so much the plan, it's just that you're against God. Like a little ant trying to protest a new property development. It's like, you're not going to win. You can have your strategies. And so here's God. He says, oh, okay, so you're going to oppress the people so that they don't multiply and don't spread abroad. I'm going to make it so that your oppression is the cause of them multiplying and spreading abroad. Foolishness. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Next line. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Oh, you have plans against God? God's done the same thing throughout history, though, hey. Pharaoh's not the only one to fall for this foolishness. Where actually persecution, designed to limit the growth of the people of God, ends up being the cause of the growth of the people of God. But it's just even in the book of Acts. Persecution comes, and the gospel suddenly just starts spreading out because they have to flee. And so the gospel proclamation goes out and more people get saved. It happened in the early church. In the second century, a church father, Tertullian, famously said this of the persecutors at the time. He said, as often as we are mown down by you, the more we grow in numbers. The blood of Christians is the seed of the church. Or sometimes said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. At the Reformation, I remember Hugh Latimer saying to Nicholas Ridley as they were about to be burned at the stake, and Latimer turned to Ridley and said, play the man, Master Ridley. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. And they were burned alive. It happened in China. You wondered, in closed China and controlled China, that there would really not be much of a church at all. And then just kind of as China opened up, we found out, oh my goodness, there's this massive movement of underground house churches, hundreds of millions of them, Christians. It's the way God works. And so for us today, we might be nervous and feel anxious about the way that our culture might go and that the potential of persecution might grow, but we do not need to fear for the gospel. Right, that God actually, all these things are within the sovereign plans of God. He can take the worst of circumstances and use them for great, great good, just as he did in Israel. So verse 12 ends, and it has at the end of verse 12, it says the reaction of the Egyptians. It says, and the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. What? Who dreads who? Who is in dread of who? It's not meant to be like that, is it? Shouldn't the slaves be in dread of the masters, not the masters in dread of the slaves? But God is at work and they hate it. But Pharaoh can use their fear of Israel for more oppression. Verse 13 begins, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Back in verse 7, Moses when he's describing the increase of numbers and the strength of Israel. He described it in seven ways. That's significant. Seven ways to describe the growth of Israel. Like it was just perfect, total growth and strength, perfect fulfillment of the promises that God had made to Abraham. Now he describes their slavery in seven ways. Total oppression. Ultimate severity of persecution. It says that their lives became very bitter. That there was just, for them, there was no sweetness in their lives. Day after day after day, making bricks, making buildings, just awful circumstances. Kyle and I, we just started watching a TV show which just depicts life for the Jews in Auschwitz and what that was like in the death camps. And that feels like this, just bitterness, a bitter life without light, without sweetness. When it came time to Passover meal, they were to include bitter herbs so that they would always have this memory of just the bitterness of this experience for God's people in Egypt. Hard service, it says, ruthlessly. They made them work as slaves. Egypt would come to be termed by Israel as a house of bondage. It was a house of slavery. That's all it was. Just this great big house of bondage. Well, the strategy to just escalate the things that didn't work before is unlikely to suddenly start working. And so Pharaoh then turns to escalate his cruelty more, and he turns to murder. One commentator put it, from slavery to slaughter. Verse 15, then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Pua. Shifra means beautiful one. Pua means splendid one. They live up to their names. Of course, Pharaoh is still nameless. Pharaoh, the great king, the great sovereign, godlike ruler, nameless. But two Hebrew slave female midwives, we get both their names. You see, because God humbles the proud, but he exalts the lowly. And so here are these two midwives, probably in charge of other midwives. It probably needed more than two with the kind of increase that Israel was seeing. But they were probably in charge of the groups of midwives in Israel. And to them, he says, verse 16, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. So he, obviously high on his own power, assumes he can just recruit these Hebrew midwives into his anti-God, anti-life plan. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them to hear that from Pharaoh? Yeah, maybe the most powerful man in the world at that moment. And you hear those words, that's his command to you. What do you do? He says, I want you to go in there. I want you to go in there. And I want you to present at least like you're there to help. Because this is a plan just between Pharaoh and the midwives. The others were not to know of this. This was a secret. Go in there as if you're there to help. Deliver the baby. But just check, is it a boy or is it a girl? If it is a boy, see to it that he dies. Imagine what that would have been like to hear that command for him. They're midwives. They've given their life to the delivery of babies. To help them. To nurture them. To, by all means, keep them alive when they're born. Desmond Alexander writes, the fact that the midwives would have been able to comply with Pharaoh's demand without being implicated in the death of the children highlights the insidious nature of his instructions. He truly is trying to act shrewdly, cleverly, deceitfully. I see. Do you notice how he says, he doesn't just say, kill the boys. Do you notice how he says it? I wonder if there's significance in that. Kill their sons. There's a difference. It's not that Pharaoh hates boys. No, he hates Israelite boys. He hates the sons because he hates the descendants of the offspring of the woman. He wants to destroy the line. If he can crush the offspring of the woman, there will be no ultimate woman. This is Pharaoh acting on behalf of Satan, who will one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Well, he sees these boys as a threat. He doesn't see the girls, obviously, that way. If it's a daughter, let them live. But I think that's just irony now as well. Silly Pharaoh. Because who are the women? Like, we're about to just see, like, this is the irony. We're about to see a whole series of women who begin the undermining of his entire empire. Firstly, these two midwives. Then you have Jochebed, Moses' mother, who obeys Pharaoh by throwing her son into the Nile. Miriam, the sister who watches over and cares for. And then you even have his own daughter who takes Moses in, who will become the deliverer of the people of Israel. Well, now Pharaoh has set himself up. He's not just the master, and I am your Lord, Israel, and I am your God, and I am your king, and you will serve me. Now I have control over your very life and your death. That is who Pharaoh makes himself out to be. See the difference between God and Pharaoh? Do you see? It's almost obvious. But God there is about freedom and life and blessing. And Pharaoh comes along and he's about slavery. He's about death. He's about domination. Well, these are the darkest possible days. What will the midwives do? Verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. I love that. I just love how quickly it resolved. It's like they didn't really, it doesn't feel like they walked away and were like, what do we do? I wonder if we should do what he just said we should do. It's like they just walked away and they looked at each other and thought, I don't think we'll be doing that. I don't think we're going to start murdering boys. And why? I mean, it just seems so obvious to them. It's like, oh yeah, okay, I don't think so. Why? Well, obviously they love children, but that's not the reason that the Bible gives. The ultimate reason, they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded. I know we don't have that kind of authority over our lives. You're telling us to kill? You are not God. You don't have authority over life and death. We know who does. And we fear him. Jesus would say words like this in Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. In Acts 5, 29, Peter and the apostles declared this truth. We must obey God rather than man. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come to mind, where they're in a similar situation where they must defy the most powerful man in all the world, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who says, you better bow and worship my statue when the music plays. Do it or die. I'm like, yeah, we're not going to do that. He pulls them in. He's like, what's going on? I'll kill you. And they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We do not fear you. We know God, who rules over life and death. So come at us. Isn't that so good? I mean, they made decisions earlier in their lives that we fear God above man. Pharaoh could have Shiphrah and Puah's head in a moment. That's the kind of power he had. There's no obstacles to that. Let's walk away like, what is he talking about? We're not going to kill the babies. And so they let the male children live. Verse 18 says, so the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? It's hard to hide it, isn't it? Even Pharaoh can notice. There's a lot of baby boys around. And they're alive. So what's going on? Verse 19, the midwife said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. See, Pharaoh, we're not letting them live. It's just, we're not getting there in time. They're so vigorous. And they get the baby comes out before we've gotten there. And then it's too late. We can't do that secret kind of plan that we had. Man, what a shame that we couldn't get there in time. And now, I'm not an expert on Hebrew women giving birth. You probably knew that. But I don't know heaps about that. But I have my doubts whether this is 100% accurate. Now, what do we do with that? We have a few options. And you could go, it's kind of true. And there are scenarios where what they're saying might be kind of true. One scenario, which I wonder might actually be the case, is where they said to, they communicated to all the pregnant women, hey, like, just make sure, like, don't tell us to come until it's too late. You know, like, have your baby, just, and we'll come in, but it's going to be too late. And they, like, let's all get in on the same idea. Or one commentator said that they're just making a joke. They're just mocking Pharaoh with it. Well, I'm sure Pharaoh is mocked by it, but I don't think they're in a joking mood. Some say that they are lying, it's flat lying, and therefore it is sinful and it is wrong, but God is gracious and he can use the sinfulness of people for his good purposes. And so he takes it and uses it for good. That's possible. Although the next line, which we'll get to in a moment, God does commend them. And so in the end, I do think, and I say this with some hesitancy, but I do think that there can be a biblical case for where in very rare life-protecting circumstances, it is right to deceive those who seek to destroy life. And to in that way oppose what would be a certain great evil. There are other examples of this in the Bible, which we don't have time to get into. But when someone seeking to kill innocent lives, that perhaps they have forfeited their right to the truth in that moment and in that situation. But ultimately, and in the biggest picture, this is a wonderful reversal, I think, of what we saw in the garden, isn't it? What happened in the garden? The serpent came in and did what? Deceived the woman. What do we have in this situation? The woman is deceiving the serpent. Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Isn't that so good? So you get to towards the end of this, and you got Pharaoh, and he's like, I'm so shrewd, and I'm so wise, and I'm so tricky, and I'm just going to like accomplish something. You know, I've got this all under my control. And they've just multiplied, and they just keep growing very, very strong. And God rewards the midwives for not killing the children by perfectly rewarding them, giving them children, giving them a family of their own. And yet the battle's not over. You do sense by this stage, God's going to win. Overall, God's going to win this. But their suffering has not ended. Because verse 22 finishes the chapter, it says this, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So that's how Exodus chapter 1 ends. Pharaoh sets the midwives to the side. That's not going to work. And actually sets aside secrecy and trickery. And he goes, let's just kill them. Actually, everyone. Egypt, when you see baby boys, let's do this together. Pick them up. Throw them into the Nile. And we all dread them anyway. Let's just infanticide. Let's just kill them all. Death in water. It's actually how the Exodus begins, and it's how Exodus ends, isn't it? But that's where we end for this week. Clearly dark days in Israel, for Israel. Israel have experienced different seasons in Exodus, haven't they? You know, they've known great prosperity, multiplication, growing strong. Maybe they could never even foresee a day where life would look so bitter and so hard, so ruled over and dominated. Because in the good times, they imagined that the good times would always be like that. I wonder if in the West, Christians have felt a bit like that more and more. It's like there were good times. Like the Christian was esteemed in society and thought well of, and it's a good thing. You know, you're a pastor. Very good. Okay, that's a good thing to have in our society, in our culture. Don't believe it myself, but glad you're here. It's more of a, we're not so glad you're here, actually. That you're in the way of the project that we have for culture and society. And it can be disorienting. We've known some prosperity, but how do we go with persecution? See, in the big picture, we have a fair bit in common with Israel living in Egypt. We actually have more immediately in common with Israel living in Egypt than Israel living in Israel. Because we are not in our promised land. We are more like them in Egypt, awaiting deliverance to our great promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. But for now, we live amongst the others. See, when they get given the promised land, they're called to conquer that land. But they're not called to conquer Egypt. They're called to live at peace as much as possible with them. That's us. Awaiting the day when God will call us home and give us our exodus. And so what that does is makes us vulnerable to persecutions. The Bible's not silent about the possibility and indeed likelihood that we will be persecuted. All who seek to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted, Paul writes. And where did this persecution come from? You can imagine Israel sitting there going, where did this come from? Like, we're just chilling in Goshen and suddenly they hate us? What caused this? You know, sometimes Christians can cause their own persecution. That's right, okay. You know, like when whatever's going on, you know, and then people go, you know, these Christians, and it's like, well, if you were a jerk and if you were like really painful and annoying and all these kinds of things, then well deserved. That's not Israel. What caused this? What was the catalyst for Egypt turning against them? It was the blessing of God on them. Is that disorienting for Israel living in the land? Like, God is blessing us. Look, he fulfills the covenants made to Abraham. And it is causing us great distress and bitterness and slavery. You can imagine an Israelite thinking to themselves, okay, we like the blessing. Maybe less blessing. Like if God might be less at work amongst us, we would have a more comfortable life here in Egypt. Isn't that a confronting idea? Just try to imagine, if it's possible, to imagine that if God were to bring about a great work, like a revival, increase in the number of Christians, but what came along with that was great, severe persecution, would you want God to do the work? Would we want the blessings of God? Would we want the increase in the numbers if it comes with the cost of comfort and ease? God's purposes are often in conflict with the world's. That should not surprise us, that the world and God want different things. it shouldn't surprise us ultimately, because Jesus comes and he has to be the most blessed man who ever lived. He is the God-man. And he comes and he is a blessing to everyone around him. But what happens to the one who is most blessed? The world hated him. And they killed him. And so a few closing brief encouragements for us as we live in this world. First, to see that God is in control. Now that's something else. But even suffering like this, it is being painted and described to us as God is in control. Even suffering as extreme and horrific as what we've just read. We know it's in God's hands because God told Abraham this was going to happen one day to his people. That back in Genesis chapter 15, God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So that's just long before it ever happened, God said, it's going to happen. And he said, and it's going to stop happening as well. And the people who did it are going to be judged for it. And they will come out and they'll have actually plundered that whole place. But God was in control of it. God's sovereign over all of this. That is a great comfort to us. I recognize it can be a scary thought to think God is in sovereign control over suffering like this. In a world like this. But here's the other thing I believe. It is a far scarier thought if God is not in control of a world like this and suffering like this. Then we've got nothing. Then we've just got, we're unlucky. And we just got to hope for the best. And we are on our own. But if God is sovereign over suffering like this, then he must have a purpose for it. That helps us suffer, hey? When you put your mind to the thought, God's doing something. He has purposes for this. It's the logic of passages like Romans 5:3. So he says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice. Why? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And we want those things more than we want a comfortable life. We rejoice in sufferings. Well, James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." For what? How? Joy? Trials of various kinds? How? "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Ah, yeah, well, if it helps with that, I'll rejoice in that suffering. So what is God's purposes for Israel, do you think? What is God doing in allowing all of this? Well, remember, again, that Israel does not just need Exodus physically from Egypt into the promised land. What they need is Exodus spiritually, out of ignorance of God into love and worship and service of God. In fact, without spiritual Exodus, a physical Exodus into the promised land would be meaningless if they didn't know him. So there's Israel, they're living in Goshen and things are going very, very well for them. They're very comfortable, their families are increasing. But at the same time, it seems that they are losing their identity as God's people. They are, in a sense, it seems, becoming Egyptianized. It seems to be that they are forgetting about God. See how little God is mentioned. And when he is mentioned, it's the generic name of God for the first couple chapters of Exodus. And so what might persecution do to a people who are losing their identity as the people of God? Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "In all probability, if they had been left to themselves, they would have been melted and absorbed into the Egyptian race and lost their identity as God's special people. They were content to be in Egypt, and they were quite willing to be Egyptianized. Yet all the while, God was resolved to bring them out of that evil connection. They must be a separated people, for Jehovah had chosen them for himself, and he meant to make an abiding difference between Israel and Egypt." This is always the question for the church living in the world: will we maintain our identity? or will we become just like the world? And one way that we are preserved in the world is the world actually turning against us and saying, we do not accept you. Like, I thought we could all get, like, I thought I could become, and the world says, no. We reject your doctrines. We reject your morality. We reject you. And so the identity of God's people is preserved. What they mean for evil, God is meaning for good. What Pharaoh, with his shrewdness and all of this, is actually achieving purposes for God in maintaining the identity of God's people. You see, ultimately, for Israel to leave Egypt, they're probably going to need to want to leave Egypt, right? Do they want to leave Egypt? Well, not when they'd become quite settled. They were enjoying Egypt. Why would they ever want to leave? They're living in a prosperous land. Families are growing, knowing the blessing of God. But bit by bit, they forget that they're not home. That where they're living is not actually their home. That they are in exile. And that there's a promised land waiting for them. But bit by bit, they get numb to it. They maybe forget about the past. Forget about the patriarchs who sojourned in that land. Forget about the promises to Abraham. It becomes like a fog to them. You know, Pharaoh might have come to them without, minus the slavery and all of that, and might have come to them one day and said, hey, you guys, you can go to Canaan whenever you want. And Israel might have gone, I don't know. I think we should just stay. Why go? It's pretty good here. We're getting along well. We know that that's 100% true, because even though they experience this kind of bitterness of slavery, when they do leave, what do they keep doing? You know, I wouldn't mind going back to Egypt. And so it's the same for us, hey. Here we live on the Gold Coast. It's like it's a holiday destination for the rest of Australia. It's pretty good, pretty comfortable, pretty easy. There's difficulties, but I mean, come on. And bit by bit, we can get numb to, this is not our home, actually. But bit by bit, we can forget that, yeah, we're not home. There's a new heavens and a new earth coming one day. And bit by bit, we just get a bit numb to it. It's like a foggy idea that's out there, but it has, like, is it real? Maybe this is home. Maybe we should just make the best of this place right now. And we read things in the Bible, you know, that confuse us. Like Paul writes, you know, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And we're like, I don't know. Like really? Just to die gain? Because I haven't really been living for Christ. I've been living for things that are here right now. And if I die, I'll actually lose all these kinds of things. And I don't know if like the new heavens and the new earth is gain. This is pretty good. And God can use persecution to heal us of a sickness like that. Again, Pharaoh's not as wise as he thinks, is he? He begins this whole thing by going, we don't want them to escape. Let's enslave them. It's literally enslavement that will make them want to leave at all. And so then we also see the wonderful example of the midwives. Aren't they so good? It's just such a wonderful thing. You know, they're just the great and powerful Pharaoh, you know. And he's just being thwarted by Shifra and Pua, you know. And they win the day. The great and mighty king doesn't have an answer for them. Making a name for himself, making buildings for himself. And we don't even know his name, but we know Shifra. And we know Pua. Like the builders of the Tower of Babel said, we will make a name for ourselves, and we know none of their names. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. David and Goliath is the same, a story exactly like that, isn't it? Here comes Goliath, his great name and his blasphemies against God. Who can take me on? Right? And he's even described in serpent-type language. His bronze armor, the word bronze, is from the same root word as serpent. says that his chainmailed armor is described as having scales. He's the serpent of that day. Who's going to take down the serpent? Who's going to crush this serpent's head? It's like a shepherd boy, overlooked, not considered, meek, humble, weak. It's David. And he crushes that serpent's head. He literally chops it off. And of course, you come to Christ, the ultimate serpent crusher, the one we've been waiting for, the offspring of the woman who finally and ultimately crushes the serpent's head. How does he do it? Well, he's just a baby born in Bethlehem, growing up in Nazareth. And he does it by hanging on a cross, an instrument of torture and execution. The weak and the lowly things of the world winning again. See, Schiffer and Poor just remind us of Christ, don't they, in that way. And so in the end, we just need to remember, and this is it for the passage, that God wins in the end. This is not just Pharaoh versus Israel. This is the offspring of the woman versus the offspring of serpent. Pharaoh is opposing God himself, and at every turn, God wins. God says, be fruitful and multiply. Pharaoh opposes this fruitfulness and this multiplication. God promises to save through the offspring of the woman, and Pharaoh says, let's kill their offspring. And so becoming literally anti-Christ, like he's anti the offspring of the woman. He's anti-Messiah. God promises to make Abraham a great nation. Pharaoh wants them small and subservient to him. God will instruct Israel to build a tabernacle for him to dwell in. And Pharaoh says, no, you will build buildings for me to live in. But only God is God, and God wins. And ultimately then our question is, who will we serve? Who will we serve? Coomera Baptist Church, the true and living God, or the false gods of the world, the pretenders, the fakes, who seek to enslave us. See, the graphic picture of bitterness, of the bitterness of the slavery is meant to bring to our minds what sin is like. Of course, sin doesn't present itself like that, but that's why we have images like this, so we would see our sin and go, that only leads to death. Sin only leads to a bitter life, now, certainly forevermore in hell. That's what we're meant to see. So we lose our taste for sin and go, God's offering us a promised land. He's offering us exodus out of our sin into life with him now and forever. Who will we go to? My encouragement is to run to Christ, who is our exodus, who he himself left his place, his high place, and became very lowly and died on the cross and bore our sin. He went into the grave and had an exodus from that grave, and he invites us all to come to him. Will we come? Will we turn from the slavery of sin? It does not want to let you go, does it? Pharaoh did not want to let them go. Your sin will not want to let you go. But as you see a better picture and a better Lord, a better God, a better Master, run from sin, flee from sin, run to Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, there's just so much in your word and so many riches, and we can barely scrape it. But may the wonderful truths that we have just seen seep deeply into our hearts to conquer unbelief, the elements of unbelief inside of us still. Give us more of Jesus, we pray. That will be enough for us today and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.